You can turn with me in your Bible to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. Philippians 2, 12 through 18. On the Pew Bible, it's page 981. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. I'd like to read the passage as we begin. Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 12, says this. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray that now as we turn our attention to your word, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together would be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord. You have called us here in the name of Jesus Christ. You've gathered us and assembled us now to hear your word. So speak, I pray, through your word by your spirit dwelling in us, so that we may see marvelous things here, so that we may shine as lights in a crooked and twisted generation. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The day that he stepped into the White House, Joe Biden issued an executive order that requires schools to allow biological males to compete in female sports. The order also demands that males who are pretending to be females are be allowed in locker rooms and bathrooms with biological females. Other reports indicate that future female army recruits are being told that they must be prepared to use the same bathroom and shower facilities with males. Biden has also torn away all of the protections for the unborn ordered by President Trump, canceling the Mexico City policy, which allows international organizations to promote the murder of unborn babies with your tax dollars. He has also signaled broad support for the irreparable mutilation of children's bodies through drugs and surgeries at the whim of adults who believe their kid is transgender. Adults that will not buy a puppy for their 8-year-old, saying you won't take care of it because you don't want it bad enough, will allow their bodies to be mutilated by surgery for the rest of their lives. And the resident of the White House now is supported by broad swaths of the American public who will call me a dangerous radical for saying things like transgender surgeries are the irreparable mutilation of children's bodies. In the verses we just read together, the Apostle Paul calls his readers to shine as lights in the world in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. We are living in a crooked generation. The word in Greek means just about the same as it does today. It was used to talk about a crooked politician, for instance, harsh, unjust, and treacherous. We live in a twisted generation. Not just perverse and twisted, but the word here actually means someone who is actively and consciously rebelling against moral standards, with their eyes open, rejecting what is good. If ever there was a generation of Americans that fit the description of crooked and twisted, you're living in it. So once again, we ask the question, what do we do? How are we to live in the midst of this crooked and wicked and twisted and perverted generation? Paul says it very simply, doesn't he? shine as lights in this world, as blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. Over the past 2 weeks, we have been unpacking what Paul meant by letting our manner of life be worthy of the gospel. In Philippians 1:27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. A life worthy of the gospel, characterized, we've seen, a spirit of unified fearlessness for the sake of the truth of the gospel. A life worthy of the gospel, characterized by a church family. A church worthy of the gospel lives in humble-minded unity grounded in the mind of Christ. And our text this morning in verses 12 through 18 flows out of that marvelous hymn of the humility and glory of Christ in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now our passage picks up in verse 12 saying, therefore, my beloved. What do I always say when you see the word therefore? What do? Go back and look and check and see what it's there for. And what it is there for is to point back to verses 5 through 11. Basically, Paul says, look at this marvelous picture of Christ in verses 5 through 11. Everything that is true of Jesus is the basis for everything that is true of you in verses 12 through 18. Everything in verses 5 through 11 that's true of Jesus, that's why verses 12 through 18 are true of you. In verses 5 through 11, we're commanded to have the same mind as Christ, to have his mind in us so that our obedience looks like his, so that our humility looks like his, our sacrifice looks like his. Now in these verses, Paul says, here's how it looks in your life. Here's what's true of Jesus, and these things are true of you because they were true of Jesus first. And the first thing you see here, the mind of Christ calls you to shine in a twisted world. The mind of Christ, what we see in these verses 12 through 18, the mind of Christ calls you to shine in a twisted world. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. So how does the mind of Christ cause us to shine in a twisted world? How does the mind of Christ in you make you shine? The first way that it makes you shine is that it shows that you are called to work. You are called to go to work. Verses 12 through 13. Right away, we see the connection. It talked about in verse earlier on in the earlier section, Jesus was obedient. Jesus did what he was told. Jesus came to earth and did as his Father commanded him. And in the same way, Paul says to the Philippians, you do what God tells you to do. Just like Jesus did what God told him to do, you so also do as God called you to do. And he calls it something like working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what in the world is he saying? You are called to work out your salvation. That sounds weird, doesn't it? We're not supposed to work for our salvation. This is the Apostle Paul. This is the same man that in the book of Galatians went after the false teachers with a cricket bat for saying that you should work for your salvation. This is the same man who wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for it is by grace that you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So what in the world is Paul saying here in Philippians 2 all of a sudden when he says you are to work out your salvation? Surely he doesn't mean you work to earn your salvation. Paul's not talking about accomplishing your salvation by working. The idea here is that you are to work out what God has worked in. You are called to work out through your life what God has worked in to your life. That's the very next verse, isn't it? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who has worked in. You see? Worked out, worked in. The idea here is very much along the lines of what you see in the book of James, for instance. If you look at James chapter 2, verse 18, someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I'll show you my faith by my works." In other words, as we've observed before, salvation is by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Right? The faith that saves, we are saved by faith alone, but when you are saved by faith alone, it changes your life. You no longer live the way you used to. You don't have the same priorities as before. You don't have the same thoughts, the same goals in life, the same desires or habits. Paul says you need to work to make the salvation way down deep in your heart, make it a reality outside your rib cage. Make it a reality, not just way down deep in your heart, but you work that salvation out through every bit of your life. Jody and Salem made bread the other day. And what do? When you're mixing dough, you have to work the yeast through the dough, right? You can't just drop it in the middle of the flour and just set it there. You have to work. You have to work that dough over and over and over again. That's what the idea here. You work out what God has worked into you. You don't, and this is not, he says, with fear and trembling. But again, the idea is not, you better work at your salvation because if you don't work hard enough, you're going to hell. That's not what he's saying. Not out of a fear and trembling of a terror of not doing enough. But he says, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling because Jesus is expecting to see transformation in your life. Jesus is expecting to see a transformed life for those who claim his name. That's exactly what we see in the Gospels. In the book of Matthew, chapter 7, starting in verse 18, when Jesus talks about the tree and its fruits. You know, a healthy tree can't bear bad fruit. And a diseased tree can't bear good fruit. You want to see what kind of tree you're dealing with? You look at the fruit, right? Poor Levi has to identify trees with no leaves on them or anything in the middle of winter and try to figure out what kind of tree this is. It'd be a lot easier in the summer because you can just go, oh, look, it's an apple tree. When I identify a tree, you look at its fruits. And Jesus says you'll know somebody's life by their fruit. You have to work out what God has worked into you. And he goes on in verse 22 of Matthew 7. He says, on that day, a lot of trees, a lot of fake apple trees are going to come to me. And they're going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. He says, you must work out what God has worked in. If you're content for your Christianity to just be a couple of good Christian sentences arranged in the right order in your head, Paul says, you need to work that out. You need to work out what God has worked into you. You are called to work out the salvation he has worked into you. But even there, you're not doing this out of your own effort, out of your own power. It's not as though, oh, okay, I'm a Christian. That means I got to start reading the Bible. That means I got to start going to church. That means I got to go start talking to those people at church. It means that I have to. Is that the Christian life? It isn't. You know why? Because that's what we see in the next verse, that the desire and the deed both come from God. The desire for these things and the deed. It is God who works in you both to will and to work his good pleasure. Yes, God calls you to work to make your salvation as complete outside your heart as inside. But that doesn't come about by screwing up your determination and self-will to read the Bible more or gather for worship or pray more often. It comes about because God has placed in you a new desire for those things. The Christian life is not a matter of taking on new obligations. Oh, well, I got to block off every Sunday now because I got to show up at church because I'm a Christian. You do it because you love to go there. You do not have, and I'm going to just call him out, a terrible backache and barely get off the couch and say, I'm going to church. Not out of a sense of obligation or duty, or I'll be in trouble if I don't. It's like, where else can I be? How many of you have done that? It's not that you have to come. You can't avoid it. You can't stay away. You see, the desire and the deed both come from God. As you work out what God has worked into you, your ability and your desire to please Him comes from Him. All the deeds that you do as part of your Christian life, your Bible study habits, prayer life, gathering for worship around the Word of the Lord and the table of the Lord, your acts of service to one another and sharing the gospel with your friends and neighbors, those things are all required of you, not so that you can achieve your salvation, but to demonstrate the salvation that God has already given you. The mind of Christ calls you to shine in a twisted world. You're called to work. And secondly, you are called to be peaceable. You are called to work and you are called to be peaceable. Look at verses 14 through 16. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. The words there at the beginning of the passage, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Depending on your translation, it may say murmuring and reasonings, or murmuring and questionings. It's a picture of the kind of grumbling or second-guessing or complaining characteristic of someone who's dissatisfied, someone who's holding on to a grievance. We see this all the time in the Old Testament, in the story of Israel in the wilderness. Children of Israel in Exodus 16, same idea. They grumbled and they murmured against Moses because they were hungry in the wilderness. So what did God do? He sent them manna. Then what did they do? They grumbled about the manna. We're sick of this manna. You see, there's another connection here. Remember, I said everything that's true of you in verses 12 through 18 is because of what's true of Jesus in verses 5 through 11. So if we go back to that description of Jesus, we see that he was in very nature God, but what did he do? Did he grumble and complain about leaving aside his rights as God? Did he complain and second guess and argue and talk back to his father? He's like, why do I have to do this? Did he do that? No, he willingly laid aside all of his rights as deity and was satisfied to take on the form of a servant and become obedient. And so Paul says in the same way in verse 14, Jesus did not grumble and dispute and argue about leaving aside his rights as God. So therefore, you should not grumble and argue when you have to lay aside your preferences, when you have to lay aside your rights, when you have to lay aside your liberties. First of all, I think there's two things in view here. First of all, I think Paul is reminding the Philippians to be peaceable within your fellowship. To be peaceable within your fellowship. I think he has that in mind. He's already, chapters 1 and 2, he's talked a lot about unity. He's talked a lot about how a church must be unified inside and out. And he's also, at the end of the book, he also has to call out Euodia and Syntyche for their lack of unity. So I think unity in the fellowship is on Paul's mind here. Paul says, guard against the kind of grumbling and complaining that characterized Israel in the wilderness. Because what you see in the Old Testament is no matter what God did for them, they kept arguing and complaining. They grumbled about being thirsty, so God used Moses to give them water. Then they grumbled about having no bread, so God brings manna from heaven. Then they complained and grumbled about all the bread they were eating, so God gives them quail. And so they eat the quail, and then they start grumbling about the manna and quail, and on it goes. You see the kind of attitude that Paul is warning the church against. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, isn't there a time to raise a complaint in a church? And of course there is. We see that in Acts chapter 6. The Greek widows in the early days of the church, they really were getting overlooked for food. They were out of mind, out of sight, so they weren't getting their food. They weren't getting supplied. And so they raised a complaint. They said, we need to do something about this. And what did the church do? We read the church appointed 7 deacons, and these deacons went out and made sure that the Greek widows got their food along with the Hebrew widows. But here's the thing. That ended the dispute, didn't it? They addressed the complaint. The complaint was addressed, and it was over. They didn't come back with another dispute and another dispute and another dispute. That's what Paul says. Don't do that in your fellowship. Complain about something, it gets addressed, and then find something else to complain about, and it gets addressed, and find something else to complain about, and it gets addressed, and find something else to second guess. Paul says that's what Israel did in the wilderness. Don't do that in your fellowship. A church that allows that kind of thing to go on unchecked is a church that will not survive the conflict that's coming. We're called to be peaceable within our fellowship. Paul also has his eye on our wider witness. We're to be peaceable within our whole generation as well. Peaceable within our generation as well. When we do all things without grumbling or disputing or second guessing or arguing, Paul says we shine as lights in the world. And you can, if you think about it for a moment, you can see how that's true, can't you? When you're blameless and innocent of murmuring and backbiting and arguing, you stand out, don't you? Think of how pervasive complaining and arguing and second-guessing and bitterness and backbiting and fighting is in the world around you, in your own community, in your own workplace, in your own family. Think about how much a peaceable and content attitude shines in this generation. That you're content. You don't backbite. You don't argue. You don't grumble. Take a moment and take some time this week to consider your words. Do you shine with a blameless and innocent attitude of peaceableness in your speech? Or are your words shot through with the same grumbling and complaining as the world around you? If you really want to open your eyes this afternoon, after you eat and if you take your afternoon nap or whatever you do on Sunday afternoons or go to work or whatever you have to do, take your phone and scroll through your texts from the last week. Just try that. Scroll through your texts from this past week and count how many of them are a complaint of some kind. How many of them are a second guessing or an arguing and how many of them are an expression of gratitude? Do the same thing with your social media. Pay attention to what are you saying? What is your voice in this world? Is it a voice of gratitude or is it a voice of grumbling? Pay attention to the first impulse when you open your mouth to speak. Are you demonstrating the pure and blameless speech of peaceableness and contentment? Or do you sound just like the rest of the complainers and whiners around you? You see, Paul says you need to stand out. You can't shine as a light in this crooked and twisted generation if you're just complaining and whining along with everyone else. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, you're the salt of the earth. If salt has lost its savor, how shall its saltiness be restored? You're the light of the world, he says. A city on a hill can't be hidden. You don't light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand to give light to all the house. Verse 16, in the same way, Jesus says, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Paul says you want to shine like lights in the world. You do it in the middle of a crooked and twisted generation by doing everything without grumbling or disputing. The mind of Christ that did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, that did not argue and fight for his rights and his way and everything, he entrusted himself to his Father to glorify him at the right time. That's the same mind that will cause you to shine in a twisted world when you let your reasonableness be known to everyone, as he says in Philippians 4. Mind of Christ calls you to shine in a twisted world. You're called to work. You're called to be peaceable. And third, you're called to rejoice. Verses 17 and 18. You are called to rejoice. Even if I am, look at verse 17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Now again, there's a connection with verses 5 through 11. You are who you are in verses 12 through 18 because Jesus is who he is in verses 5 through 11. And again, you see the connection that Jesus had between his suffering unto death and his sacrifice and the joy that was his. Hebrews 12, 2, the same thing. That for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame. In the same way, Paul says, Jesus became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. So sacrifice and joy are tied together in Jesus' experience. And in the same way, it's tied together for you as well. Paul says, now what is going on here? It says, it's a sacrificial offering of your faith. What in the world does that mean? We know what a sacrifice is, a sacrificial offering. You know, like in the Old Testament, they would take an animal and they would slaughter it and lay it on the altar and they would burn it up, and that would be a sacrificial offering, a burnt offering. Paul says he's poured out like a drink offering. The drink offering was part of that sacrifice where they would take some kind of drink or water or wine or something, and as the sacrifice was burning, they would take a drink offering and pour it on top of that sacrifice, and that water, that liquid would turn into steam. Pshh! And it would rise up into heaven, representing the sacrifice going up to God. So what in the world is Paul talking about here? I'm going to be the drink offering on your sacrificial offering of faith. How do you sacrifice your faith? What in the world does it mean to sacrifice your faith? Well, I think what he's talking about here is that you are called to rejoice. First of all, I think this is talking about representing the gospel before the world. You're called to rejoice as you represent the gospel before the world. And the reason I say that is that the word sacrificial offering here in this verse, poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, the word there is a word that refers to a priestly sacrifice. Now stay with me, okay? A priestly sacrifice. What does a priest do? A priest represents God before men, and he represents men before God. So a priest would come down and would speak to you on behalf of God and speak to you, and then the priest would go back and represent you before God. So what Paul is saying here is that the Philippians' faith is a priestly sacrifice. What I think that he's saying here is that you are representing the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. The sacrificial offering of your faith is when you come and stand before the world representing what the gospel has done in your life. That's the sacrificial offering of your faith. You are demonstrating, representing the gospel to people. We say it over and over again. A church is meant to be an object lesson of the gospel for the world. You are meant to represent, this is what the gospel of Jesus Christ does in my life because of my salvation. This is what the gospel does when it gets hold of a group of people. The sacrificial offering of your faith is your representation of the gospel to the world. Isn't that the very definition of shining in a crooked and twisted generation? To be blameless and innocent in the midst of guilt and shame, to be peaceable and content in a world of envy and hatred and disputes and mockery, to demonstrate the mind of Christ in a world that's losing its mind? That's what it means. Christian, your representation of Jesus Christ before this world is a priestly role. You belong to a kingdom of priests to serve our God, it says in Revelation 5. In 1 Peter 2, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are meant to represent the gospel to the world. And you rejoice to represent the gospel before the world. The mind of Christ in you causes you to rejoice when you represent the gospel before the world, and it calls you to rejoice as you empty yourself for God's glory. And that's where Paul's statement comes in. As you empty yourself for God's glory, Paul says, I am glad and I rejoice. I'm going to be poured out. I would be more than happy to take my life and join your sacrificial offering of your faith as you demonstrate the gospel to the world. I want to come and be poured out for you in that, so that my sacrifice rises up before God. Paul is saying my whole life is a drink offering. Now, we've seen this elsewhere in Philippians. What's Paul saying? Pour me out. Empty me. He says that all through Philippians, doesn't he? Earlier on, he's not worried about his own reputation. He's not worried about his legacy. He's not worried about his future. He's not even worried about his life. All he cares about is God's glory increasing. And if that means you pour me out and empty me out so that God would be glorified, that's all I want. And that makes me happy. That gives me more joy to know that I've been poured out for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of God's glory. And that's why Paul says, join me in that joy. I want you to have the same joy of emptying yourself. What did Jesus do? It says it in verses 5 through 11. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he what? Emptied himself. You are who you are in verses 12 through 18 because Jesus is who he is in verses 5 through 11. Just as Jesus poured himself out and emptied himself for the sake of his Father's will, so you are called to rejoice, to empty yourself, and that means remembering that this is not about you. None of this is about you. Rejoice at the thought of spending yourself for God's glory, even if it means you have to let go of all your plans, let go of all your preferences. Pour yourself out until nothing is left. Do you rejoice that Jesus is seen instead of you? Does his mind in you give you a spirit of peaceable contentment in the midst of a world gone mad with fighting and complaining and arguing? Do you have a delight to obey his will, to work out what he's worked in? To do everything you can to make sure your Christian faith isn't just limited to having a few Christian sentences in your head, but that everything that you do and everything that you say and every place that you go and everything that you love and all of your hopes and goals and dreams and ambitions all converge on seeing the glory of God revealed in this world through you. That's what Paul says, rejoice with me to pour yourself out for this gospel. Surely if any age of Christianity can be said to be living in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, it's this one. But here's what God calls you to, Christian. You ask the question, how do we live? What do we do? How do we move forward in these days? Demonstrate the mind of Christ to a world that's losing theirs. Demonstrate the mind of Christ to a world that's losing their mind. Because it is only as this nation comes in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ that there is any hope to stem the tide of insanity that is rising all around you. You were raised up for just such a time as this. You work to make the faith that lives in your heart as visible outside to others as it is inside to you. You live peaceably within your fellowship here in this body. And you live at peace as well within the rebellious, twisted perversions of this generation. And you rejoice that you have been given the priestly role of representing the good news of the gospel to a society that is desperate to hear it. They don't know it. But they are. And once they start to hear it, they will be desperate to receive it. When this revival comes, it will overwhelm you. Your job is to stand and represent that gospel. And when that revival comes, they will be begging to hear it. So delight to pour yourself out for this gospel. Delight to let go of your need for acclaim. Let go of your reputation. Let go of the attaboys and the attagirls. Let go even of your own life and pour yourself out so that you can magnify the glory of your Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we live in the midst of crookedness and perversion and wickedness that astounds us at times, Lord, and the blindness and the willfulness that goes along with it. So, Lord, I pray that you would cause us to shine brightly in a world that is crooked and twisted and the darkness that's descending. May your church here at Bethel, may these dear saints, every last one of them, shine in this world in the midst of a crooked and corrupt generation. May they be blameless and pure in Jesus Christ. They may work out what you have worked into them, Lord, that they would be peaceable with their neighbors, with their friends, with their families, Lord, that they would not respond with bitterness and anger, but they would respond with gratitude and with joy and with peace. Father, may they delight to pour themselves out for the sake of the gospel. Father, if it is your aim to pour us all out in these coming days, for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that your glory would be seen, then Father, we give us the joy of looking forward to that moment when we empty ourselves for the sake of this gospel. Father, in all that comes ahead, and we don't know, but we know that you've called us here to this place and this time to hear these things, to take up the weapons of this worship. Father, as we take up the weapons on this table now, I pray that our taking of this table would cause another blow against the gates of hell, and that somewhere in the oak-paneled boardrooms in high-powered places, they would stop in the midst of their evil and say, "What was that?" Because another blow is being struck. Father, empower us now to this task, to this warfare you've given us, that we take up the battering ram once again so that your name would be glorified. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.